Once again, good evening. We're in Genesis chapter 18 tonight. We're going to start Genesis 18. Hope to make it through about four or five chapters, Lord willing. Genesis 18. If you're here and happen to need a Bible tonight, perhaps you came and did not have one with you, no problem. We count a privilege to loan you one. So raise your hand, and we're glad to pass the Bible over to you. You'll get the most out of it if you're able to track right along in the Bible there. For all of us, we're in Genesis 18. No, Kathy is not at home watching the Super Bowl. She is up in Orange County this afternoon and evening, but just want to make sure to clarify that. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time now to dig into your word, we seek that work of your Spirit. Lord, there's just a sense of things you want to do, things you want to show us. Like every time we gather, we recognize, Lord, there's something you want to show us. So Lord, help us. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us tonight. Father, we do stop and lift up the rock team to you. Pray for their continued safety, Lord, their strengthening. Lord, bless them. Keep your hand upon them, Lord, and use them mightily over there. We pray for all that's going on our grounds here tonight. Lord, be with our children's ministry, Lord. Lord, there are seeds being planted in the lives of each of those little ones. Lord, help our teachers and all to just be vessels to let the children know how much you love them. Be with our high schoolers and junior hires, Lord, just everything going on across the grounds, just have your way. Lord, it's exciting to look around and see what you're doing here. We thank you for it. Exciting to see what you have for us tonight in your word. So once again, Lord, we ask you, guide us, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I always have that concern that we would get in a rut, and you often hear me talk about that. I'm always encouraging people, let's don't get in ruts and all. And the fact that you're here tonight tells me you're hungry. You want to just grow in the Lord. You want to study the Word. And if we will come with open hearts as well as open minds, God has neat stuff for us. Chapter 18, of course, we're studying through a section of Scripture now. It's all about Abraham and what he went through. Chapter 17, we saw the establishment of the covenant between the Lord and Abraham, and the sign of the covenant being established, that is circumcision and all. And so Abraham obeyed and had all of his, all the male in his household circumcised. And that brings us to chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him here being Abraham, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Interesting interaction is going to take place here. It says that Abraham's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, sitting in the tent door of his tent there and just kind of looking around. And he lifts up his eyes, and there's three men already standing there. It doesn't even say he sees them walking from a distance. They're standing there. Doesn't surprise us, because as we're about to see, these three visitors are going to be three very special, we'll say people for now. But there's these three men standing there before him, and he sees them, and he runs to them, and it says he bows himself to the ground. Bowed there is worshipped. He worships these three. He recognizes right away something about them. Verse 3, and he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So there's these three visitors, these three men. Abraham right away worships them, it says, and he says, "Please, don't pass by. Stop. Let me wash your feet. Let me get some food for you, and then if you choose, move on by." And they say, "Okay, go ahead and do." Abraham basically shows them great hospitality here. Verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Notice, by the way, as we're going to see here, this is the Lord and a couple of angels, and notice that they do actually even eat. Verse 9, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, I will certainly return to you. Notice, capital H there. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening to the tent door, which was behind him. So they're sitting there eating. And he gets, and we'll see, it's the Lord and these two angels. And he has them eat. And they're eating there. And then the Lord says to him, where's Sarah? Oh, she's in the tent. And he says, I'm going to return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah's listening. You know, she's kind of listening at the tent door, taking all this in. Verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. The idea being is they both had passed that time in life when they could conceive. She's gone through menopause and all. Verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Notice it says she laughs within herself, but she hears this and she just laughs. She can't believe this. And the Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? Now remember, she just laughed inside herself. But the Lord said, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And then the verse that is just awesome. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the question we all need to stop and consider. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, I've heard it said that really you could omit the two there. Is anything hard for the Lord? Does God go, whew, got it done. That was tough, but I got it done. No. So is anything hard, period? Is anything hard for the Lord? Of course, the answer is no. See, it's important that we remember who we belong to. If you're a believer, remember who it is you belong to, who loves you, who's doing all this for you, on your behalf and all. Who it is that we follow. When we have a problem believing God can do something, it's not a statement about God. It's a statement about our view of Him, isn't it? Somehow we get in touch with our frailties or our view of things and all of a sudden, I don't know if God can pull this one off. Think about it. When we even say that, when we even think that, wait a minute. How big is our God at that moment? Somehow we've let circumstances kind of shrink our God down. He's not really shrunk, but somehow our view of Him has shrunk down or something. Keep this big view of who it is we belong to, the all-knowing, always present, almighty, powerful God. So the answer, of course, to the question is there's nothing too hard for God. He says, and I'm going to come, and I will, through Sarah, give you this son. Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Say, no, you laughed. The Lord's just kind of settling the issue there. In these verses, by the way, way back in verse 3, when he first stops them, or he sees them, and he says, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, that is Adonai there, meaning it's a translation of a word, or the word that means, usually it's used of God only. It means the Lord, but it's used of God only. But even more interesting, when you get down to like verse 13 and following, verse 14 and all, where it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord, etc., that is none other than the word Jehovah. It's translated there in our New King James, Lord, but it is in the Hebrew Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the one the Jews use for God Almighty. And that's the idea here. Now, of course, this is an appearance, this is a pre-incarnate, in other words, this is before Jesus took on the form of flesh and dwelt among us. This would be what we call a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. So it is commonly interpreted and believed that this is indeed an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, and he has these two angels with him. We'll see the two angels, a little more about them next chapter here, but that's who these visitors are. Let's watch the interaction that takes place. So he fixes a meal for them, and the Lord says, I'm going to give Sarah and you a child, and Sarah laughs about it, and the Lord confirms, no, you're going to have a child. Then in verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. See, they're on a mission. They're headed somewhere. But Abraham had kind of said, well, stop here first and eat. But now they get up from their meal and they look towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. Now think about it. The Lord saying, I have known him. Abraham is known as a friend of God. He communed with God. He communes with the Lord right here. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So he's going to, God is coming, and this is Jesus, like say, in a pre-incarnate form here, but he's paying a very kind of a physical visit to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's going to prove out, it's going to be a visit that will show the state of Sodom and all. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the two angels go on ahead now. They head on out. But the Lord stays there. Abraham stood still before the Lord. So this again, this is you need to understand that one of these visitors is indeed the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Interesting. Abraham's kind of being emboldened here, and he's going to, you know, the Lord says, we're going to take care of Sodom. And he goes, well, Lord, I need to ask you something. If you get there and there's 50 righteous, would you destroy the whole city? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would that be right? He asked the Lord. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, I'm glad to see that Abraham knows his position. It's ours also. It's ours also. But he says, now I'm dust and ashes. He said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. In other words, suppose there's 45. See, he's going to start whittling the number down here. What if there's 45? Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. What's going on in all this, by the way? Well, Abraham's kind of trying to see what the situation is. But what I want us to see mostly in all this is the compassion of the Lord through it all. See, we're going to find out more about Sodom in just a minute, what was going on there. But Abraham's going, well, what if you find just a few righteous there? And we keep seeing the Lord's compassion. His compassion coming out of this. No, I won't destroy the whole. I won't destroy them if we find that many there. Verse 31, and he said, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What do we have here? We have the compassion of the Lord being demonstrated. First of all, actually what we have is, of course, the Lord communing with Abraham, representing eating with him, sitting there with him, communing with him. The Lord revealing some things to this man of God. See, this man of God did not live down in the plains there. He didn't live in Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived where, in this place here, in this case in Mamre here, where God had put him. Interesting how you can have a much better, a clearer view of when you're not down in it. But he said, now if you go down there, but if you find just a few. So he starts communing. He's communing. What's he actually doing? He's interceding. He communes with the Lord, then he kind of intercedes with the Lord on behalf of them. Now, because remember, he knows Lot. Remember, his nephew Lot's down there, and he has relatives down there. He goes, well, what if you find, you know, at least this many, and this many, and this many righteous? Are you going to do it then? In a sense, he's interceding in a place of fellowship and being a man of God and communion with the Lord. He intercedes for these. And he receives the Lord's compassion, his compassionate response in return. No, I won't do that if I find that many. Now, chapter 19. Chapter 18 is kind of a prelude to that. and chapter 19. Now, let me just say right up front, chapter 19 is not a fun chapter. The depth of depravity that man can sink to shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't surprise us. But still, it's always sad when we see it. It's also very sad that the reading of this chapter and what was going on in Sodom and what's going to be happening here, what's really sad here is that's going to read a whole lot like our daily newspapers. And that's equally as sad. Well, let's look at it. Verse 1. Now the two angels, remember the two angels had gone on ahead. The Lord had stayed behind and talked some more with Abraham, but the two angels had gone on ahead. Now they arrive at Sodom. Now the two angels come to Sodom in the evening. And Lot, remember Lot is Abraham's nephew, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Interesting. When Lot first, remember when Lot was still living with Abraham, their herds had become too great. And their various herdsmen began to have fights and all because the land couldn't sustain all the herds. And so Abraham came to Lot and said, look, it's not good that our servants and all fight each other. Tell you what, Lot, you pick anywhere you want to live. You pick, and wherever you go, I'll go the opposite. If you choose to go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You just pick where you want to go. So Lot, it says, looked out and he saw the plains. He looked out towards Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was a well-watered plain, and it looked nice. He goes, well, I'll take that. He went out towards the easy life, so to speak. And it says that he went and he pitched his tent near Sodom. Now, we're going to see from the story that since that time, Sodom is in the waves of the world. He's kind of worked his way up in the world. He went from pitching his tent near it to, we're going to see in a moment here, he has a house in Sodom now. And not only that, but he's sitting in the gate. Now that, in those days, represented what? The elders, the judges of the city, were those who sat in the gate. They sat in the gate throughout the day, and people had a beef, you know, had an argument or something, a complaint with somebody else. They would come to the elders, who made it a point to sit in the gate, and their case would be heard, would be judged. So here's Lot. He's gone from being near Sodom to living in Sodom to now being part of the leadership there in Sodom. Interesting how things like that just ensnare us, can just pull us in little by little. So these two angels, they've gone on ahead. They arrive in Sodom, Lot sitting in the gate. Now, we're not told that Lot knows necessarily who they are, but he does treat them kindly. So he gets up and he bows with his face to the ground, although they're showing them respect and all. And he's going to attempt to show them hospitality. Now, the people of the city aren't going to show them any hospitality, but he's going to try to. You know, the Bible teaches us, of course, that we need to be careful because we entertain angels unaware sometimes. It's always good to deal with people with that in mind, that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. You know what I find, though, sometimes? That's kind of hard, and I just have to pray for discernment. Because we're also told in the Bible we have to be careful because there are wolves out there in sheep's clothing. How do you know when you got a wolf in sheep clothing standing there when you have an angel that you're entertaining unaware? Well, of course, you look for things, fruit in their life, you look at various things like that. But I mean, what I'm just driving home here is, we need discernment in all our interactions with people. We need discernment always. Say, Lord, show me. Don't be always impressed by what you hear. Don't always be impressed by what they have on you. Well, he's driving a nice car. Looks good. Must be from God. No, be careful. Be careful. Watch. Listen. Listen to the Lord. Be discerning. Lot somehow recognized that these are two men that he needs to show, or that he'd like to show hospitality to. And so it says here in verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Once again, we see angels here eating. Lot, although he is now someone who sits in the gate, he knows the city he lives in. And he says, "Come on, stay in my house tonight." And they say, "No, we'll stay here in the square here. We'll just stay outside." Well, to drive home to you what Lot thought of where he lived, go over to your New Testament if you choose to, or you can just listen to me read it. But if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that Lot had a pretty good idea of where he lived and what was going on. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 6. This is talking about false teachers and all, but in the middle of this, Peter writes, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them as an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." This tells us that Lot was living there, but it bugged him. It vexed him big time. The wickedness of the city, says this righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul. He was vexed. His soul was vexed living amongst them. So you go back to the Genesis, but that just Peter helps us understand that Lot had a pretty good idea of the city, and when these angels say, "No, we'll just stay in the square," Lot knows how wicked this city is, and he goes, no, you want to stay in my house. Just come and stay in my house. So they go with that. Now, verse 4. Well, the angels have gone into his house. They've made this unleavened bread here, and they've eaten and all. Now, before they lay down, or before they went to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So what we're about to read here is not some minority, not just a couple of people, but as people says from every quarter of the city. And they come and they surround the house. Verse 5, "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Most of us understand that terminology. This is, they want to know them in a homosexual way. That's just what the statement is. They want to know them carnally. Just an expression of the wickedness of this city. Verse 6, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" So he goes out and he's trying to intercede. He says, "Don't do this." Verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." No, I do not understand this verse that well. From our day and our culture and our viewpoint, we look at this and we go, "Lot, what kind of an offer is this? What are you doing?" I don't know how to explain the suggestion of Lot for them to have his daughters instead of these two visitors. As we saw in Scripture, Lot is called a righteous man. And the suggestion is not heeded. It does not happen. But still, he offers them. Now, perhaps this is an attempt to somehow do what's right by these heavenly visitors. And from that viewpoint, it's looked as a noble thing somehow, maybe. You know, somehow a father willing to sacrifice his daughters for these visitors. Remember, supposedly in that culture, when a visitor came into your home, this is exactly what you were doing, in the sense that there was a strong emphasis on protecting and providing for anyone under your roof. Very strong in that culture, apparently. Apparently, even to the point of offering this alternative. But having said that, I've heard that, I still stand back as one and go, I don't ask me. I mean, that both alternatives here are obviously something that just, we stand back and we go, man, the people of this city really are some wicked people. And Lot's suggestion of this alternative, I don't want to go beyond what I've just said. Scripture doesn't say anything other than that. And so I just say, I don't know how to explain it. Verse 9, "And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one who came in to stay here,'" meaning Lot, "'and he keeps acting as a judge.'" Remember, he sits in the gate now. "'Now we will deal worse with you than with them.'" So he comes out and he says, "Look, don't do that to these visitors. Here, have my daughters." And they go, "Who do you think you are? You came here to live with us and you act like you're a big judge. We're going to go after you now." And it says, "So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door." They just go after him. Verse 10, but the men, meaning the two angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They reached out quick and yanked him back inside while this crowd just presses up against trying to get in the house. So God protects Lot and his household by verse 11. And they, these visitors, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. These guys don't give up. They just got struck blind. You think it'd say they got struck blind, so they all ran home. Or they all tried to, you know, had to get out and somehow find out how to get their sight back. No, they still keep trying to find the door. I mean, these guys are really caught up in it. Verse 12. Then the men, they turn around. They blind the other guys, the guys outside. The angels blind the guys outside, so they can't be successful in their very sad attempts here. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. The angels are about to say, they're about to do something. And they turn around to Lot and they go, you got anybody here? If so, you better get them and get out of here. This is enough. Enough is enough. And they're about to destroy Sodom. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They tell Lot, get your family out of here, because judgment is about to fall on this place. Verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They don't believe him. They go, no, come on. You know, and they just don't believe him. And they don't respond. And they're going to suffer the consequences of not believing him. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. He had two daughters still at home. They weren't married yet. Lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And then here's a remarkable thing. And while he lingered, after all that, Lot just is still kind of lingering. Well, you know, he's still kind of holding back. It says, and while he lingered, the men, these angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They're basically saying, come on, you got to get out of here. Why would Lot linger? Maybe he's concerned over the relatives who wouldn't come. Maybe he's sitting and thinking about all he's going to be leaving behind. You know, remember, he had accumulated a lot of wealth. He was a judge sitting in the gate and all. Maybe he's thinking, well, gosh, I do have a prominent place here. I have my home, have my flocks and all. And I don't know. Whatever reason it is, it says he lingers. He hesitates. So they grab him by the hand and they lead him out of there. Why would someone linger in such a place where there's such wickedness prevailing, judgment being proclaimed upon them, and yet he lingers? Why would people hang out in such a place? Why do they hang out there today? Why do so many hang out where they know they shouldn't be? There's nothing good going to come from it. You know what God's declared about it. And yet so often people linger where they need to just get away. Get out of there. Nothing good is going to come from it. Just as it's not going to, any good is going to come right now. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So they're telling him, Lot, take you, your wife, these two daughters, and get out of here. Don't look back. Get out of the plains. You get up to the mountains, so you'll escape. Verse 18, then Lot said to them, please no, my lords. He's going to do a little bargaining now, of sorts. Indeed now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. If the Lord was going to let evil overtake Lot, he would have left him in the city. You know, we can't even trust when God says, get out of there, get up to the mountains. Oh, no, I don't go to the mountains. I might die up there. But since I've found favor in your sight here, verse 20, see now, this city is near enough. See, he points to say there's a little city. There's some little city off to the side here. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. He said to him, See, I favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 22 is an important verse. The statement, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Notice, these angels declare that they cannot bring this judgment upon Sodom until those who God intends to deliver are out of there. Do you see already the analogy? There is a day of judgment that is proclaimed upon this earth. A day in which the Christ-rejecting people of this earth, as we studied recently in Revelation, will experience the judgments of God. But just as it is here in the text we're reading, so it is in that day. In the same way, God will deliver those that are His before He begins to pour out His judgment. One more supportive verse for the idea of the rapture of the church before those judgments pour out upon this world. As we read earlier, God knows how to deliver the righteous and how to preserve the wicked until the day of His wrath. Doing it here in Sodom, He tells them, I can't, we're not going to destroy this place until you get out of here, so hurry up and get out of here. And so will it be for our future, for all of us believers. We'll be out of here. Now, once the rapture occurs, once God has taken the church out of this world, once that immediate influence of the Holy Spirit and all has been lifted out, then yes, the judgments of the tribulation period will fall on this Christ-rejecting world. But those that are His will be out of here by then, just as He did it with Lot. What was the sin of Sodom? Don't answer too quickly. Oh, well, there's this horrible physical stuff going on amongst the guys and stuff. Well, that was going on, and it's an abomination in His sight. You know, Romans talks about that and all. But what was the sin of Sodom? Let me read for something for you. This is out of Ezekiel 16, as the prophet is looking back. He's speaking to Jerusalem, but he says, Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. This is Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, if you want to look at it later. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So the Lord speaking to Ezekiel here and says, here's the sin of Sodom. They had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty, proud, lifted up, thought they had it all together. And in their idleness of time and in the abundance of all they had, they committed abomination. They got into things that God would not have them doing, as we partly saw in what we read tonight. They became proud and idle, and they got into the stuff that God forbids. They're into themselves, and they neglected the needy. The abomination they committed that we often identify Sodom with was part of a whole package of pride and self-reliance and neglecting the poor. Now, look around you at our world today, and you decide how far are we from that, from the picture that is before us here about Sodom. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But His wife looked back behind Him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So now we kind of switched over to Abraham. He goes out in the morning. He looks out across the plain and toward all the land of the plain, it says, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The implication there is even the deliverance of Lot is because of his association with Abraham. But think of it. Lot did survive. But look at how his family paid the price for it. Part of his family never even came out of the city. His wife got up and then turned around and, you know, God said, don't look, turn around and look. She turned around and looked. She became a pillar of salt. Now, I can't speak here for what too much, but just to theorize for a minute, or just to think about for a minute. Lot had always chosen, Lot's an interesting guy, he'd chosen to live down on the plain because it looked so good. Even though it said back then, even then it said Sodom was a wicked city, but he lived on the plain because it was well watered and looked like a good place to live. Pretty soon he's in the city and he's kind of in the hierarchy of the city here. And yes, in the end he's delivered. But my, how his family paid for it. Now he might have thought he was strong enough to withstand. Certainly let's take a minute and think about it for ourselves. Sometimes you can think you're strong enough to handle something. But his family wasn't. And your family isn't either. Don't allow things into your home that even if you say, well, even if you supposedly are able to handle it, well, I can watch that stuff. I can have that stuff around. I can read those things. I can listen to that kind of stuff. I can handle it, supposedly. First of all, you don't understand what seeds are being sown into your life. But also, even if you could handle it, your family may not be able to. And you need to protect them from those things. Now, yes, the world throws things at us. I'm not saying you put people in a cocoon or something. But there are movies and TV programs and magazines that you might say, hey, I can handle them. But what about your family? What about your children? Think about what you expose your children to and some of the things that you watch. You go, well, hey, it's okay. That's how things are nowadays. You know, even children can have passions stirred within them that don't need to be stirred. It can lead to involvement in things that are going to hurt them, things that will hurt them and will be contrary to what God would have for them. So I'm just encouraging you, be very careful about what you allow. Verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. He beefed about going to the mountains before. Now he says, I'm going to go on up to the mountains. And his two daughters were with him. Now this story, I told you this was a yucky chapter. This is going to be some more. His two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar now. And he went, and his two daughters, remember his wife's gone now, he's just him and his two daughters, and he went and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So now they go live up in this cave in the mountains. So they're away from everybody and everything. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The picture here is that Lot is so drunk and so out of it that he doesn't know, and this even occurs. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and he called his name, now remember these, Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day, or the Ammonites. So here we have the start of those who are the Moabites and the Ammonites. They will pop up again, won't they? Today, of course, they are the people who live in the area of Jordan. Ammon is the capital of Jordan. So typically it's believed that the Arab races are said to have descended from Ishmael, Moab, and Ammon. Now, this is the last we directly read of Lot's life. Chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. So he's been living. He moved down to Gerar. By the way, Gerar is near the Egyptian border. In that land, archaeologists have uncovered the city of Gerar, and it is said to have been a very large city at one time. Verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now we've been there, done that before. When he went to Egypt, he did this. Now he's over in the kingdom where Abimelech is in Gerar. And so, remember, his concern is, oh, they're going to want Sarah, but because he's married to her, they'll kill him to get his wife. So instead he goes, just tell them you're my sister. So here he does that again. And they say it's been about 25 years between incidents here. But here he is. Abraham's at it again. Think of all Abraham had learned and had received from the Lord. Yet here we see Abraham does this. He commits to the same sin again. Fear takes hold of him again, and rather than trust God, he reverts to this old way of dealing with it. He goes back to the old way. You know, the fear is the enemy of faith. And so often, if we let fear get in the driver's seat, we go back to man's ways, we go to old habits, old ways of trying to deal with it. Again, it will never get us anywhere good. We're all sometimes tempted to deal with fear in the old way, in the world's ways. The choice, trust God. Trust God or not trust God. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech. So Abimelech thinks Sarah is Abraham's sister, so Abimelech takes Sarah into his household. But verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. In other words, he hadn't been with her in any way. He had brought her into his palace or whatever, but he hadn't touched her or anything like that. So it says, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he, meaning Abraham, not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God is showing us he's in control even of this pagan king. And Abimelech goes, hey, I didn't touch her. And God said, that's right. I didn't let you touch her. That's why you haven't. I put a hedge about her. That's why you haven't gone any further than you have. Verse 7, now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech, you know, he's smart enough to realize something here. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Interesting. Somehow he figures out that the fear of God, meaning they don't fear God there. Well, the fear of God may not have been there, but God himself was there. He showed that in speaking to Abimelech, and Abraham needed to remember that. It's not whether the other people believed in God or anything. Is he going to trust God? Who does he belong to? Who's taking care of him? God, of course. He needed to remember that. Verse 12, but indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. In essence, Abraham is saying, well, it's not a complete lie. Right? But God knows the truth. As God is working in all this. Again, this is not one of Abraham's shining hours. He's not trusting God. He's lying, not resting in the promises or the covenant of God. And his faith is wavering here. But now remember, within a few chapters, we're going to see Abraham will have grown greatly in faith. And he will display great faith in God and God's promises. So remember, When God shows us our failures, it's not because he's down on us. He's not out to get us. He's trying to change that part of us. He loves us. And he'll often bring circumstances to bring that out, but it's to work in us. Our failures are meant to drive us to God, for his strength, for his wisdom, instead of trying to rely on our own. So he brings them up so that we might say, okay, Lord, take them, work, change me, work in that part of me. Verse 17. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Even though Abraham had done all this, God still saw Abraham as a prophet. And he tells Abimelech, you better pray. That man's a prophet. Ask him to pray for you that you'll be forgiven. And so Abraham does. And Abimelech is forgiven. Chapter 21. And the Lord, this verse, this is so great. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Now read that slowly, soak in it. Remember, God had promised. It had been many years. But now, God visited Sarah as he said he would, and he does for her as he had spoken that he would. Rest in that when you're tired. Rest in that when you're in a trial. Rest in that when you don't understand, when you don't see the path, when you don't, whatever's going on, rest in this. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. In these few words here, in verses 2 and all, right through here, we have a miracle recorded for us, of course. Sarah conceived. She's way past. Abraham and her are both way past being able to have a child. And yet now she conceives and a son is born. Isaac, the son God promised to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac means laughter. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah should nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. She says, God's made me laugh, and people will laugh right along with me. And they named the boy Laughter, Isaac. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now my understanding is in that culture that could have been of a couple years old, 2 or 3 years old by then. But finally the day comes when they wean him, and so they throw a big party for Isaac. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So remember, she has Ishmael, and she looks down and sees Ishmael. Ishmael now, remember, he's 13 when Isaac is born, so he's probably about 15 or so by now. Well, he sees this party they're having for the little boy, Isaac, and he's over there mocking, he's scoffing. Sarah sees this, verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. In an earlier chapter, Abraham had listened to Sarah. Sarah told her Abraham to kick Hagar out and the boy, and they had, and there's that incident in which God said, no, go ahead and go on back and all. And here, though, God says, no, you listen to her. See, it is good to get input from people, but we should always take the input we get and go to God and say, Lord, would you have me act on this? What is your direction on it? Is this of you or not? God uses my wife, Kathy, in my life in awesome ways. No, she's not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses her mightily in my life. And I'd be stupid to not consider what she shares with me. But my responsibility is to take everything to the Lord, get His direction, get His confirmation as to the correctness of it, and then act on it. So here, Abraham hears the Lord say, no, you go ahead and act on it. You go ahead and go with this. Verse 13, yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and put it on her shoulder, and he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So basically, Abraham does send Hagar and Ishmael away, but they get lost in the wilderness. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Picture Hagar at this point. She's been a handmaiden of Sarah. She's doing what she's told to do, she thinks. You know, she's born this child and everything, and then she gets kicked out. Now she's sitting on the desert. They're lost. Her boy's dying. She's sitting there just fine. She just cries out, God. And he answers. God does not forsake them. Arise, verse 18, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. So basically, Abimelech comes and says, I can see God's with you. Now, make a deal with me that you won't ever attack me or my offspring at all. And, you know, that you'll treat my family like I've treated you. And Abraham says, I'll do that. Now Abraham used this to make a point. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, and they may be my witness that I have dug this well. So he's basically, I'm giving you these 7, and every time you look at them, they're going to remind you, this is my well. This isn't your well, it's my well. Therefore, he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Beersheba, Sheba is the word for 7. It's also the word for oath. So it means a place of either the place of the well or the place of the 7. Remember the 7 sheep here and all. So somehow it has something to do with that. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of the army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and they're called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, we covered chapter 22 this morning. We covered it quite a bit in depth, especially from verses 1 through 14. There is much here. I encourage you to get this tape. It is good stuff. Let's just look through it, though, make a few points. But I encourage you, get the tape if you feel all led to. But don't miss these points. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Hold it. Didn't Hagar just take another son of Abraham's named Ishmael and leave with them? Notice, God doesn't even recognize Ishmael here. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Ishmael is not recognized because Ishmael was a work of the flesh. It was man's attempt to fulfill God's promise. And though God took care of them, you saw that, God takes care of them. That's not who the seed, that's not through whom the seed is going to come. The one that blessed many nations. And so in the context here, it's Isaac, the child of the Spirit, the child of the promise that is recognized. You see, something, same for us.
what we do must be Spirit-led, or it's not of God. Then he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, which is in the area of modern-day Jerusalem, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, Isaac, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. As I pointed out this morning, do not think that Isaac is a little boy here. In verse 3, the word translated young men is the same word that's later translated lad for Isaac. It points to, it wouldn't be little boys, it'd be young men, like perhaps late teens, early 20s, perhaps older. He wouldn't have taken little boys on a journey like this. He needed them to help serve and do all the things they were doing. And that's how old Isaac is here. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac said to Abraham, his father, spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. In this section of Scripture, we have, of course, as we looked at this morning, the type of the Father, our Heavenly Father, sending his Son for us. And verse 8 is an awesome prophetic verse. God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. And all this takes place on Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is now today. And that place in which Abraham takes Isaac to be offered is the place where the Heavenly Father will, centuries later, offer his son, Jesus, for our sins. Same exact place. This is just an example or a foreshadowing of what the Father and the Son would do. And they did it for us. Then he came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Over and over, there's typology in this. Isaac bears the wood, just as Jesus was carrying the cross and all. And there's this prophecy in verse 8 concerning Jesus, how he would be the lamb provided by the Father for us. We see how Isaac could have resisted but chose not to, just as Jesus submitted to the Father's will for us. So just all this typology in here. And it's just, it's good stuff. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. On this mount, the Lord will provide a substitute lamb. Where is that mount? It's Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount stays in Jerusalem. It's the same place that 2,000 years later or so, God, the Heavenly Father, offered up his Son for the sins of the world. So thus, the prophecy of verse 14, that on that mount the Lord shall provide, it was fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross. How evident it is that God is in charge. How evident it is that this is God's word. Man could not set this up. All through this, God's handprint. God's fingerprints are all over his word. We see him woven. We see the Lord woven all through it. Here we see this centuries earlier, this foreshadowing of what Jesus would go through for us. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. How did the blessing come? Through obedience. What was the path to this blessing, to this inheritance, to this awesome declaration of God? That when God said, do this, Abraham got up early, sat his donkey, and did it. The path to the blessing was obedience. It's for our sake that we obey. The Lord says, walk in this. It's for our blessing, our good, our protection, our deliverance, our victory, our strength. It's for our wisdom. We need His. And that's where we do that. We don't do those things to get His love, but because He already loves us. And as a loving Father, He says, walk right here. And as you do, it is the path to the blessing and victory that you desire. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. All the nations are going to be blessed, it says, through you, Abraham. You've obeyed. All the nations will be blessed through your seed. All because he obeyed the Lord's voice. We are blessed. We sit here blessed because of Abraham's obedience. Through his seed, with a capital S, Jesus, we are blessed forever. Think how this would have been so different if Abraham had not obeyed. Remember that. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. So we get some news. He gets some news. His brother Nahor, through Nahor's wife Milcah, has borne some children. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Huz and Buz. If you're looking for some names for the kids, there it is. Hey, Huz and Buz. Maybe they were twins. Huz and Buz. Then it says, first it goes, Huz his brother, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rima, also bore Tiba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maka. Now, this whole ending here, and this we're going to wrap it up. Of course, timing's pressing on. But this little end is tacked on because why? Because Bethuel begot Rebekah. Now, Rebekah's going to pop up here in just a couple of chapters. In chapter 24, we're going to see Rebekah again here as a bride is sought out for Isaac. So that's why it's tacked on here. That's why it's mentioned here. Whew, covered a lot of ground, a lot of good stuff. Let's stand. Oh, that we'd understand what God has done for us. That we just soak in the love that's demonstrated. Yeah, I was kind of scooting along tonight, but don't rush to it so much that you miss what the Father has done in sending of His Son for us, His only Son. The Son in whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But He sent Him just for us. We are the recipients of the greatest love that's ever been. Study it, meditate on it, ponder it, rejoice in it. If you need prayer tonight, make sure you get to the prayer room and get prayer. If you have some children in child care,